You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So many of you who know me know that I do like reading. I am an avid reader. I enjoy reading. I'm at 68 books for this year, looking for 100, so we are... I also do audiobooks, so there is a cheat code in there. So, they still count. You do them both at the same time. But not the point. But it all began as I was a younger individual. When I was about 6 and 7, my parents used to give me choose-your-own-adventure books. Is anyone familiar with a good choose-your-own-adventure? There you go. So, in short, I was 6, 7 years old, about when my parents started giving to me. You have to make a decision. So, you read like 10 pages in. At that age, it felt like 50 pages. But like 10 pages in, and you have to choose what's next. Are you going to go A or are you going to go B? Usually one of them ends in disaster. At least that's how I remember them. It's been 30 years. Who knows? But it was a good choice, bad choice, but you got to experience the adventure based on every choice you made had a final ending, whether for good or for bad. But it was your journey to take. And so there was a joy in reading and experiencing those adventures, but also knowing that every choice had a consequence. You could always cheat and go back and reread it and change your destiny. But unfortunately, that's not how life works. We don't get to replay the game. And so as we come to our text today, Jesus is in the midst of these discussions that he's been having with his disciples and with the crowds on what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to follow the true and living Christ? And ultimately, one of the things that he has highlighted, which if you go back and read up to this part in the book of Luke, is that the choice matters. You can't redo the choice. You can't change your choice. When the time comes, your choice is final. So make the right choice. And so he's trying to instruct his disciples and the crowds around him on the reality of why Christ has come. Why is he here? And how is him being here different than what they expected? Okay, how is he different than their preconceived notions? Again, everyone here has an idea of what the perfect society would look like. If you were given the option to write your own utopian world, everyone here would probably write a different one to some degree. Most of us are not going to Thomas More this and have us building streets for fun. Okay, if you're familiar with his book, that was their recreational activities, was building roads, because that's fun. Most of us probably aren't doing that. We have our own views on what that perfect kingdom would look like. So did Israel. So in reading the Old Testament, they began to put together their own picture on what this Messiah would bring. Okay, one of the key features that they believe the Messiah would bring is an eternal and lasting peace. He would bring that harmony. Again, Isaiah says he is the Prince of Peace. Okay, they had this picture in mind that this conquering king would put an end to evil all around them and establish a physical peace. Lasting, peaceful empire that they would all be the recipients of. This was their view. And so into this comes Jesus. And Jesus comes not necessarily bringing that message. He, up to this point in the book of Luke, has begun to preach about the fact that he is going to die. He has come to die. Now again, that's not the words that you want to hear from a conquering king. Kings don't die. That kind of ruins the whole kingdom side of things. Okay, again, history tells us usually when a king dies, the empire falls apart. It doesn't get established. It's the opposite of how things happen. All the more, what the people of their day wanted was for Jesus to come and kill the current kings and set himself up as one. And so Jesus is challenging what their views are about what it means to be in the kingdom and what it means for the Messiah to come and be. And so as we get to our text today, as we look here in chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, this is where we come to a very important part of his discussion. He's going to highlight the reality that he has come not to bring peace, but division. So if you will, join me in the text. 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And so our text highlights this reality that Christ has not come to bring the peace that the world imagines, but rather a division in the midst of that, that their views are wrong and distorted. And so as we enter this text, we begin first with why Jesus says he has come to bring division. It begins here in verse 49 with who he is and why he has come. Division is necessary because of why he is here. And so the first thing we see is, I came to cast fire on the earth. Now that may be a very striking thing as you first hear, I came to cast fire. That doesn't sound like our stereotypical Jesus statements. I've come to burn everything down. It's usually not the happy Jesus we view. This text will challenge some of those preconceived notions. But in this isn't the first time we've seen this in the book of Luke. So if you're familiar with the book of Luke, many of you are very familiar, even if you just come at most times around Christmas, you're probably familiar with several of the things that are going to come up in our text and some of the challenges. So one here is it goes back to Luke 3. So in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have Luke's proclamation of why or who the Messiah was going to be. So as John the Baptist proclaims, John answered them saying, beginning in 3:16-17, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so this isn't the first time. Jesus here is echoing the very thing John the Baptist said he was coming to do. So the Messiah has come, and he has come with fire. And so the fire that we see in this takes two forms. We have two forms of fire that's usually understood in this text. There is the Holy Spirit in judgment. So he has come to bring fire. Fire does two things. It destroys and it purifies. So we see this commonly done, especially with fine metals. To purify metal, you burn it, you melt it down, and you sweep away all that is impure in it. It requires fire to forge and melt the original metal down to cleanse it of its impurities. So it cannot just remain as it is. It must be purified. And so it requires fire. And so what we see here is the work of the Holy Spirit is part of this. The Holy Spirit purifies the saints, and so it comes with fire. The work of the Holy Spirit will do this. We see this later in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is said to fall on them like fire. We see the tongues of fire. Fire is a very common illustration of the Holy Spirit. And so for believers, fire is not a negative vision. We see fire as a purifying work of Christ. So we see that in us, and so as we hear this word, we understand Christ will purify his saints. And so if you are a believer here today and you hear this, it is not a scary point here to be made, but it is a reality that he will bring fire. The question then becomes, what does that fire look like in the life of a believer? And so we see this throughout the epistles as we're continually reminded, even in Christ's own teaching, that this comes through suffering and through persecution that he himself experienced. So one of the things Christ has told us is none is greater than his master. As he has suffered, so we too will suffer, and in so doing, become like him. And so as we experience the sufferings of Christ, we experience the grace of the Lord in those moments, and he's purifying sin from us as he grows us into himself. And so there is a heavenly focus that Christ has come to do this. But also, for those who are not in Christ, the fire that Christ brings is a fire of judgment. It is the fire that separates man from God. It is the eternal fire that we see laid throughout Scripture, that there is judgment that remains for those who are apart from Christ. And so then it's a warning to the crowd. He has not come to sing kumbaya and everything is all right. He has come to force a decision. You are with me or you are against me. You are for Christ or you are for the world. Those who are for Christ receive the fire that purifies and leads to salvation. Those who are opposed to Christ receive the fire that leads to judgment and damnation. And so this becomes a stark contrast. There is no going back. The decision must be made. And so even here he goes, and would that it were already kindled. So would it have already begun? Okay, he's pointing himself towards the cross. When the cross comes, when he dies and the Holy Spirit is poured out, this puts all things into action. Everything moves towards the end at that moment. And so he's highlighting for them that this is coming. Judgment is real. Judgment is at hand. God has come to earth to bring this fire. So again, we even see this echoed later in the book of Peter. Because he says here that it is at hand. He wished it was already kindled. And when you get to 2 Peter, okay, we're going to move forward about 30 to 40 years. And the question then that the people in Peter's day are asking, where's this fire? Your Messiah said he would come, he would bring judgment, everything seems great. And then we have Peter's words about the judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will dissolve and pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So Peter will highlight the reality. So Christ says that he wished that it was kindled. We see it begin at the cross. And then Peter, several years down the line, will then experience this question from those in his day going, well, where is it? Where is Christ's great judgment? And he will remind them of the patience and grace of our Lord, that it is coming. There is an eternal judgment that waits, that awaits. But God is gracious that you should receive not the judgment of fire, but the grace of fire from the Holy Spirit, that he is being merciful to us by not experiencing the full judgment today. He gives opportunity for repentance. Knowing what is to come, he gives us the hope of repentance and faith in him. So it's a merciful act of God. The judgment has not been fully poured out yet. And so this becomes Jesus' command to them. This is why he has come. He has come to bring judgment and purification. I have a baptism, he says in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So he's come to bring judgment. He has also come to be baptized. And now again, we hear that word, and we have, a very connotative view in our mind that Jesus is, why is Jesus talking about going into some water and being baptized? He already did that. We've already seen that. And as the good Baptist half of us knows, you don't do that twice. It's not the right way to do things. One time. So we have this picture that what is Jesus talking about? So in this case, we're using the Greek term baptism, which simply means immersion. Sorry, my presbies. But it means immersion. So it means a full immersion of water. You can interpret other parts for other parts. But in this case, it's talking about he has an initiation to undergo and to fully take upon himself. This is not something anyone else can do. He has to do it. And it is his distress waiting for the day that that is to come. In the baptism by which he is to be baptized is to take on the wrath of God. To take on the fire that is to come. That is the baptism by which he is waiting to take on himself. Again, a thing that the crowds would not expect him to say. This picture is his destiny, the cross, the passion that he has to be fully overwhelmed with the catastrophic reality of the payment for sin. That he has to take this fully upon himself for our behalf on the cross. And he is in distress until it is accomplished. He's yearning for that day. Now just sit in that for a moment. The text has this picture of he's come to bring fire, he's come to bring judgment in the Holy Spirit. His soul yearns for the day that this will be accomplished. He is in distress until this will happen. So there is a longing to bring about the kingdom of God. So he's longing to fulfill his Father's will in bringing salvation and judgment to the people. And while he is here, he is proclaiming the message that the time is at hand. We won't go into the further parts of this text. If you would like, reading 54 to the end of chapter 12, it gives that reality. The time is near. You can see what is happening around you. You know that God, that the Christ has come. Choose wisely as long as you have today. So we'll have the picture of the judge at the end of chapter 12. So settle your accounts today. Christ has come. For we are on the other side of this chapter in life. We're on the other side of the cross. We aren't in that crowd. We aren't hearing Jesus' words. We see the other side of it. We see the Christ who has come and has fulfilled that mission. We hear the rest of the story in the Gospels. We hear and see his tears and the brokenness of him in Gethsemane, praying for the saints, praying for the Lord to protect his children, not to take them out of the world, but to be with them in the world. His prayer for us who are long since removed, that we may be sustained by the Holy Spirit. His yearning for the gospel to be proclaimed in all nations, this truth that he has come. And so this is what he has done. He accomplishes his mission. And so this is what we see take place. He is going to experience the baptism of fire. He's going to experience receiving the full wrath of his Father, being immersed in it, and in so doing, through the resurrection, conquering it, and giving us the hope of conquering the grave. This is the hope of the gospel that's being proclaimed here. This is why he has come. He has come to bring salvation, both through judgment and through salvation. This is the God whom we serve. This is the gospel being proclaimed, and again, not in a way that we usually hear. He's laying all the cards on the table. He came to die. He came to experience this judgment. He came to experience this wrath so that we can avoid such things. But should we choose not to, it is on our own heads that we have chosen to experience it ourselves. We've chosen to experience the fire of judgment, for we've rejected his gift of baptism, of him being baptized in the fire, of repenting and believing and trusting in him. If we reject that, then all that is left is the fire that will condemn the world. And so he lays it out there. He says these opening things, highlighting his focus, his desire, and then he challenges their preconceived notions. So through this, you hear about fire, you hear about a baptism that he has come to. And then the very next idea is like, but didn't he come to bring peace? We all know the Christmas story. Come on. You hear this? We remember peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We say it every year. We sing the songs. That's what Christ came to do. Peace on earth. We're going to hold hands, sing kumbaya. And so immediately you read 51 and you're very confused. Like, I remember Luke 2. It's in the same book. It's not like it's a different gospel, got it confused somehow. Same book, same author, same direction. Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. What is going on? We read 51. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? It's a fun moment for everybody. It's like, well, the angel said. Yes, that is what the angel said. The angel's purpose is different than Jesus' purpose. The true and lasting peace found in him is that which the disciples and those who follow him can experience. But he has come to force the decision. Do you believe he is the Messiah? Is he the true living God? Is he the Savior promised? Is he the servant who will be beaten for our salvation, as Scott read in our call to worship? Is he that man? If he is, then that will not cause peace on earth as long as sin continues to reign on earth. For sin cannot accept that God. For sin in its nature seeks only itself. Seeks only its own self-interest, its own self-aggrandizement. Even in, quote, looking out for others, it looks for its own best interest in those moments. And so Jesus begins with this, "Do you think I've come to bring peace? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." And so not only does Jesus say, "I've not come to bring peace, but division," he then attacks the very family unit that everyone seeks peace in. Goes, the family unit itself will be torn asunder because you must make a choice. Sam alluded to this several weeks ago when he was preaching in the book of Mark, as Jesus said, "Who is my family?" And Jesus made it very clear, his family are those who do the will of his Father. And so in their day and age, family was extremely important. Not to say it's not important in our day and age, but most of us are raised in a very Western mindset. We're all very individualistic, let's be honest, not in a bad way. Most of us grew up in families, you turn 18, and the expectation is, get out of my house. In a nice way for most, not for all. But there is that picture, like, you're an adult now. Go do your thing. Like, that is kind of the picture of what we have in the West. There isn't an expectation of staying at home. There isn't an expectation of getting married and moving into the same family unit. Not we're going to build, get 3 acres. I mean, we live in Pasco, that doesn't exist anymore. But somewhere, we're going to get a bunch of land, build a bunch of houses, and we'll all live together in our happy commune. Like, that's not how it works in the West. Much more common in their day and age, though, families all stayed kind of together. You learned the same business, you went into family business, everyone did things together. You did not disrupt the family. Okay, you brought people into the family, okay, whose goal was not to destroy the family. So family was very important. Again, if you leave the Western mindset, it is still very common in most other nations that a family unit is very important. Okay? Or if you have friends that come from that type of a culture here in the States, they still have a very family-centric view. Okay? It's all about the family. Or if you just watch way too much Fast and the Furious, it's just all about family. Like, you can't separate the family. But what we have here is Jesus goes, there is something more important than your family unit. And that is Christ. Now, I'll put a caveat here. You will see one relationship that is not divided here, and that's husband and wife. And Peter and Paul will both pick up on the implications of that in their epistles, that the idea is we do not divide within the spouses, but rather we seek to unify ourselves in Christ, even if one chooses not to be with Christ. As long as there is a peace, then there is a remaining of that peace. Feel free to ask any questions about that and unpack that in your small groups. But there is a reason he does not highlight husband and wife, but rather mothers and son, or mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, that family unit. And so the picture here, though, is we must make a choice. And in their day and age, who is the audience? Who is Jesus speaking to? Speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Judaic believers, okay? Those who believed in the teachings of the Torah and this implication. And one of the things that they believed heavily on was the teaching, the rabbinical teaching, that the Messiah would unify the family first of all. Okay, in the book of Micah, chapter 7, 5 through 7, it's actually the text Jesus is alluding to here. It says, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the sons treat the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So this text in Micah 7 has been interpreted within rabbinical teaching, so that is the teaching of Israel in the first century, that the Messiah would come and would fix all the family problems. Part of peace begins in the home. Everyone just wants peace in the home, and he goes, first it'll begin there. And if you have a peaceful home, you'll have a peaceful existence. And from there, all the world will experience the peace of the Messiah. And so Jesus will quote the same verse that they use to say the Messiah will bring peace to say, no, I've done the opposite. Because to choose him is to reject that he is not the Messiah. If that makes sense. Because the Jews will continue to look for a different Messiah, because he is not bringing the kingdom that they wanted. One of the things we've continually seen as you've unpacked some of these gospel encounters and as you read the gospels is that they're always misunderstanding who he is. He's continually reminding them that the Messiah has come in a way that is far different than they imagined. He has come to give his life to save them, not to defeat Rome with an army. He's come to establish an eternal kingdom that spans the ends of the earth for those who repent and believe. Not a small kingdom in Israel, but a global one made up of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's not a small God, he is a global God. He's breaking their understandings by going to the fullness of all that the Old Testament teaches. Even here, the point of Micah we see is that in the midst of this division, God is the God of our salvation. And so Jesus is highlighting, that is what I have come to do. I have come to bring true and lasting salvation, and that will require you to choose me over your family. Again, something we don't really experience as much in the West, but that is a serious claim in their day and age. You must reject all that your family has taught and believed. Repent and turn from sin and trust in me as the true Messiah, the one who will die for you, and in dying reign. So counter to everything they believed. Counter to what all of their religious teachers are teaching them. If you go to synagogue every Saturday and their whole teaching is that is not the Messiah, let's read our selected texts that talk about the great victories and avoid Isaiah 53 at all costs. Like, we'll just focus on the happy Messiah conquering the nations. Like, time in and time out, that is what the Messiah is supposed to be. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's the exact opposite. It is hard to turn from what you've been taught to see the truth of who Christ is. And to do so may cost you your family. As we said, we see this all the time in missions around the world, especially in a Muslim context. You have to reject everything that your family holds to. They will kick you out. They will throw you out of the house and out of everything that you know and have loved in your life. But Christ is so much greater than those things. They may keep your children from you, and yet Christ is greater than those things. It is a call to sacrifice all that this world holds dear for the Christ who is greater than all that this world holds dear. He is far greater and of far better worth than these things. And so he's challenging them on the fact that this is part of why he has come. He will give you far more than this world has to offer. And so the day is drawing near. This is how the text ends. As you continue to read on your own, he has this call them. You know this is true. He challenges her, you know it is true. You know the words I'm saying are not wrong. It's kind of the search your heart. You know what is true. He says you can see the signs of the seasons every day. You know when it's going to rain. You know when the seasons are changing. Very much telling you, you guys aren't stupid. So all the more, as you've heard the word proclaimed, you see what's going on. You know the reality of who I am. So, knowing that truth, knowing that the day of judgment is coming soon, settle your debt before it has come. Settle your debt with God before judgment comes. For settling it before the day of judgment brings salvation. But waiting until the end will bring judgment. So he's challenging them with the truth of the gospel. They must turn from sin and choose him over this world. And in that, we see the fullness of true peace come. For while we may not have peace with the world, we will have peace with God. A peace far greater than what this world has to offer. And again, we know this intrinsically. If you look at the world today, how long can you have peace in the world? Every day, things are shifting. We see this within political context. One day, you're on the right, and now you're in the middle, and then somehow you're on the far left, and yet you may never have changed a single point of view, but the world shifts around you. Or maybe you were a liberal, and now you're an ultra-conservative to the liberals because you never changed your views. The peace that exists in our world is never steady. It's always shifting. You can never stay on the same team because the team itself always changes. There can be no lasting peace, for the peace of this world only seeks itself. So the only true peace we can seek is peace with the Lord, who is never changing, who has given us the grace to repent and believe and experience his lasting peace, a peace that surpasses this world's understanding. For while the world is shifting, we are never shifted. And while we may seek peace, as we are called to do by both Peter and Paul, that we seek the good of the world around us, we do not seek to be at enmity with the world, but I mean seeking to be persecuted, seek to live at peace with all people as much as it depends on you. We do not antagonize the world, but that we do not shy back from the gospel. We don't seek to punch people in the face, but we are willing to proclaim the truth if it costs us being punched in the face. Hopefully that rests and makes sense. That pictures we are not antagonistic, but we are free to take the wounds of proclaiming the good news. We proclaim Christ and him crucified, a true eternal peace. As Christ here had no problem proclaiming the truth, knowing full well where this is leading. Not only does he know where it's leading, he's yearning for it to lead there. Yearning for the cross that he can bring the full salvation to his disciples, to bring the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And in bringing that fullness to us, does bring judgment in full for all who will reject it. And so the call of this gospel encounter is the fact that the judgment of Christ is real. There is no kumbaya Christianity where everyone just gets in the end. It all works out in the end. There is a reality of hell. There is a reality that sin leads to death. But the hope is that there is hope in Christ who brings lasting eternal peace. And while it may cost you peace in this world, it will give you a lasting peace in him, because you receive one who is far greater than this world, one far greater than your family bonds, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, one who sacrificed himself for us and for our salvation, one who gave up all, taking on the full wrath of God. We can't even conceive of that cost. The full wrath of God due us was placed upon him for us. This is who we receive. One who is so worth giving everything else for. So this day, may you choose well. If you're a believer here, may you rest in the joy of the Spirit that is in you. May you lean into its purification, trusting in the Lord through trials and tribulations. But if you are not a believer here today, this is a strong warning of what is to come. The judgment is real, but the grace and hope of Christ is so gloriously better. Repent and believe. Turn from sin. Repent and trust in the Lord's gracious gift of salvation. And learn from him. Grow in him. It's the hope that is before us. It's the hope that we experience here in a moment as we go to the table. The gospel that we've heard with our ears, we will see with our eyes. I pray, believers, specifically this morning, as you take it, may you take it in full, resting in the grace that God has given to us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.